Bible. I wonder how you understand and read the Bible. I grew up in a with a conservative, bordering on fundamentalist Baptist church, where many, certainly those from the pulpit, would say, if I can't believe everything is literally true in Scripture, I can't believe anything in Scripture. So that was my background, that's what I grew up with. I went to college and then had all that blown out of me come to a different understanding today. But how we appreciate and read and value Scripture is important. Now, I wonder, we're going to do a little types of books of the Bible bingo. So who can tell me a sort of a genre or a theme or sort of writing a book in the Bible that we might read in a specific way? So an obvious one would be the Psalms, and we'd say that's poetic. Has anyone else got another one?
Revelation.
Well done. Any more? Sorry?
History.
Any more?
Law.
Law? Books of the Law? Prophecy, yes.
Poetry.
Fantastic. Any more? Psalms. Yep, Psalms. We say Psalms, poetry.
Narratives,
the story. Paul wrote a lot of letters, so we've got letters as well. So lots of different books of the Bible. To say that we can read the Bible in one way is disingenuous. We have to read and understand those passages very differently and comprehend them very differently. What I want to do is highlight two Old Testament stories that I think if we get wrong, really hinders our understanding of the faithfulness of God. I think if we don't read them or try and wrestle with understanding them, I don't think we see anything of the faithfulness of God. And actually, we see maybe a vindictive, destructive, angry God, unless we look at them in a different way. So the first one is Noah's story. It's an interesting story, isn't it? We tell it to our kids in Sunday school all the time. There's lovely pictures of animals on a boat. But if you dig into the story and what it's really saying, it's pretty horrendous. That God is angry with everyone, apart from one family, and wipes everyone out. That's a really challenging story. It might be news to you, but actually there's lots of flood narrative stories in history. The Sumerians, Africans, the Babylonians had stories about flood narratives. I'm not great on my Babylonian gods, so please do forgive me if I don't pronounce these correctly. But in a narrative from a Babylonian story, mankind had been created, but their population increased and the noises disturbed the gods. The supreme god Enlil decided to wipe out all humans with a great flood. But Enki, who had created mankind, betrayed the secrets to the humans in dreams and ordered them to build a ship. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? There's lots of those flood narrative stories. So what was going on at that time that those flood stories were about? Well, these stories were about water coming down to destroy humanity, and were often talked about of divine judgments for all the ways that the people had messed things up. The gods were angry, and the floods were their way of clearing the deck and starting over again. So our Bible narrative of the Noah and the flood is not unusual. It fits a really similar pattern. If you look at it, there's many of these accounts of this flood. God got fed up with all the sin in the world, the depravity of humanity, so he unleashes a divine wrath in the form of a flood. But the Genesis story is drastically different in how it ends. How does it end when the flood's gone? Something appears in the sky. A rainbow. And God says, this will never happen again. God reveals the rainbow and then makes a covenant with Noah. So suddenly people hearing this story don't have the idea that the gods are angry and any minute now they could wipe us out. They hear this story, and God's not angry. God loves his creation, and sets a covenant with his people. And that's what the rainbow is about. But if we're not careful, we have this angry view of God just vindictively wanting to destroy everything, when actually the message is totally opposite. The story is about God not doing that. So at this time, there was different tribes and different worship. So Israel could be unique and say, our God is not interested in that. We can be secure in who we are because he's not going to wipe us out at the drop of a hat, which is what other people were fearful of. The flood story then shows that God wants to relate, wants to save, and have covenant with his people. God is faithful is the message of that. The second one, so we have the floods, and then we have this story. No, no one's got the joke yet. Maybe you have. Just don't laugh out loud. We have this other story. And if you've got your Bibles, maybe you'd just open up your Bibles in Genesis 22. There should be somewhere around. We put them all on the chairs, so hopefully everyone's has got access to one. Another very keen Sunday school story, but has some challenges if we really think about it. We think about, well, actually, does this show the faithfulness of God, or is it like the NIV translating chapter 22, that God is testing Abraham? Is that what it's really about? So, firstly, we have to think about the culture of the day. What was going on around? What were people fearful of? Well, most people were farmers. So if your crop failed, what do you think you would do? You would say you would offer a sacrifice, wouldn't you? Well, I've displeased God somehow. So what you go and do is you offer a sacrifice. Then maybe you think, well, is that sacrifice big enough? Maybe I need to offer a bigger sacrifice. So you think and you go and you think, well, what's the biggest thing that I could sacrifice? We'd say maybe an animal, and then you say, well, maybe a child, maybe my son, my firstborn. Maybe you would get to that point of saying, well, if I've displeased God so much, maybe I need to sacrifice the most drastic thing to please the gods. And that's kind of what happened in this time. Also, if you had a good crop, well, I've got to offer something to God because everything's gone so well. So you offer a bigger sacrifice and a bigger sacrifice. That's the culture and the society that Abraham is living in and their understanding of what God wanted. And that's where this story fits in. It fits into a culture of sacrifice. I'm not going to read all of it, but there's a couple of... where are we? So verse 5. I think if you want to read this in your own time, that's great. But he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. People hearing that story hear that and think, ah, there's something different there. What it should say is, stay here and I'll come back because I'm going up the hill to do what everyone else does, and that's sacrifice my child. But he doesn't say that. So the people hearing this story will think, ah, that's really weird. Why is that? Why has that happened in this story? So he goes up. And we have this uncomfortable scene where he's binding his son, who wasn't a small lad, and putting him on a stack and being willing to sacrifice him. It's a story of drama, but it doesn't end how you would think it would end if you were reading it or hearing it, because that's how people told stories at that time. The story has a shocking turn. Because faithfulness was about giving sacrifices to God, but this story is about God giving to Abraham. It's a story of breaking new ground. This God doesn't demand what everyone else thinks God demands, but rather blesses faithfully. That's a shocking story because everyone would have thought, no, you've got to sacrifice everything to the gods to make them happy. But the God of Abraham says no. So rather than reading this story of saying, well, God wants child sacrifices, it's a total opposite. Abraham's God is the God who doesn't want child sacrifices. It's crazy we're saying that all these years later when it sounds so barbaric, doesn't it? But that was the culture of the day. So how is God different to the culture of the day? Well, he's not interested in child sacrifices. He's interested in blessing Abraham. Two stories that I think if we don't understand the culture and the context, we get a very skewed understanding of who God is. So the Noah story is about the faithfulness of God. Abraham and Isaac's story is about that God is faithful and doesn't require what all the other gods seemingly require. Doesn't require human sacrifice. It's a very different understanding. What if then that's why we have some of the books, some of the passages in Leviticus? Not because God loves the law and rules, but the people did. What if that's where we get to with that? So if we understand that in these narratives and many other narratives, we see God's faithfulness despite our human sin and our human culture, it changes how we view God. And depending on how we understand the scripture that I've spoken on and countless others, dictates how we understand who God is. Is God a genocidal megalomaniac, only interested in war, killing babies, pointless rules, and eternal judgment? Is that the God? And that you see the church's role today as helping people appease this angry God with our behavior so that we can go to heaven when we die. Is that what we think? Or is it that we see a story in Scripture, one of humans scrambling to comprehend the generous, faithful love and compassion of God? And you see the church's role as showing that generous, big love to the world and inviting people into a loving relationship with God now so that heaven might be brought about in this world and the next. I think I know where I stand on that argument. God is faithful. He's always been faithful. We might get confused by Old Testament scripture, and if you really do read it, it is confusing and we need to wrestle and understand it. Maybe it says more about the culture of the day rather than about God. I don't know. Because all of our understanding of who God is should come from seeing his faithfulness and love in a barbaric culture rather than seeing a barbaric God. That's the God that I'm interested in serving and reflecting and loving back. So how is God showing his faithfulness today, I wonder? So if we take that image of wrestling with the Old Testament scripture and seeing not the barbaric nature, but the loving nature expressed in a different culture, we might start to understand Jesus' death on the cross in light of that overall narrative. If God is faithful and not angry, somehow only ever to look upon us if his anger is somehow placated by Jesus' death, then we see the cross and the resurrection very differently. We see Jesus' death and resurrection mark a new phase in God's love for this world, through which the whole of creation can be rescued and renewed. A new exodus, it's called, a new way of seeing who God is. The pharaohs of the world have been defeated once and for all. Jesus' death on the cross is not about being punished in our place, but rather about love. That Jesus was willing to show the world what real love was all about, what really turning the other cheek was all about. The faithfulness of God in the old is expressed in the faithfulness and love of Jesus in the new. Jesus was practically showing the only antidote to violence, and that's love and truth. When he was raised from the dead, he showed that he defeated death and nothing, and that love is the only way of doing it. As just a quote from N.T. Wright, looking at how we understand the resurrection. It took Paul's genius to see that the symbol which had spoken of Caesar's naked might now spoke of God's naked love. It's the same narrative, it's the same story. God, who loved us in the old, loved his creation in the old, loves his creation now. I wonder if you have a Bible, whether you just turn to Philippians 2. We're going to have a little look at that. We're going to have some moments of silence, and maybe you'd just read Philippians 2 from verse 1 to 11, and then I'll share some reflections. So hopefully you've got access to a Bible. So Philippians 2, 1 to 11. If you just read silently, and then I'll reflect a little bit. When enough heads are up, I'll continue. It shows that we've finished, maybe. Don't worry, I'll just speed you up. If we don't understand what Jesus did on the cross, we come back to affirming that God is angry, and his anger could only be appeased by killing someone. That's what most people probably think of us Christians, think of what we believe. That we worship this angry God that had to pour that anger out on someone, and Jesus stood in that place. Philippians 2 doesn't say that. It said Jesus was faithful. Jesus loved us, was compassionate towards us. We don't worship an angry God. He might be a father and demonstrate his love to us, but he wasn't someone who had to, you know, pour out all this vindictive anger onto Jesus. And if we think about the Trinity and how we understand Jesus, we're not going to go into that this morning. But the circle doesn't really compute, because Jesus is God and God and Jesus is in the Trinity. But we worship a loving God who faithfully showed that love in the old and faithfully hung on the cross in the new, so that we could see something of peace and love in our life. And that story of Philippians tells us is the story that we're called to be part of. Any comfort from his love, sharing in his spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make your joy complete by being like-minded. We're called to be like Jesus in that. I'm going to show up a quote from Steve Chalk, and I know many fall out with Steve Chalk a little while ago and think he's gone off the rails. He might have done. But as evangelicals need provocateurs to challenge us, because we haven't got everything right, you might think we do in the Baptist church or in evangelical circles, but we don't. We need people actually like Steve Chalk who are provocative and challenging. And this isn't a provocative quote, but I know some people read Steve Chalk and think, ah, you know. But anyway, I'm going to put it up anyway. It says, the meaning of the cross is not that that God the Father punished the Son in order to avoid punishing humanity, but rather that through Christ's faithfulness to walking the way of peace and forgiveness rather than power, control, and retaliation, God absorbed the world's evil and its consequences into himself. The cross is the greatest symbol of divine love. It is the demonstration of just how far God the Father and Jesus the Son are prepared to go to prove that love and to bring redemption to their creation. That's what Jesus did on the cross. That's what he did on the cross. That's who we're called to respond to. How we respond is really challenging. We're greeted by a God of love and faithfulness, and we need to come to the terms is we can't earn that. It's not by our works. It's also, the challenge we also have is, it's not by how great our faith is. I think if we're not careful, we beat ourselves up. Well, if only my faith was as good as that person. Jesus said we need the faith as big as a mustard seed. Because actually, God's faithfulness takes over from our lack of faith. So whether we are high on worshipping and loving God and we see him every day in our lives, or whether we are in despair, in the dark, in the pits, struggling to even comprehend that there is a God, his faithfulness speaks to us. If we're not careful, we turn deeds and faith into works. They're still the same thing. Well, I've got to have a better faith, then God will be happy with me. How big a faith do we need? It goes back to the crops, doesn't it? Well, if I sacrifice a bigger thing, if I twist God's arm, then I'll get what I want. We're back into thinking that we've not done enough to please the gods. We might pray similar prayers of, well, if God, if you make it all right, then I'll go to church every week, or I'll pray every week, or I'll sacrifice something. It's the same as how people responded to God in the old. We have a faithful God who overcomes our lack of faith. So if God is faithful and not angry with us, how then should we be? If God is faithful and not angry with us, how then should we be? How should we respond? If God requires our heart, not hollow sacrifice, how then should we be? I know some people don't like this. Let's just turn to the person next to you and just think about that. How might you be? How should you be in response to a faithful God? How should that impact and affect your life? Just a few minutes just to have a chat to the person next to you. Has anyone got any responses they're prepared just to shout out? Any responses? So if God is faithful and not angry, how should we be?
Humble.
Faithful in all circumstances.
Okay, faithful in all circumstances. Someone else?
I say grateful.
Grateful, yeah.
We kind of worked out the how should we feel part. Reassured, assured,
okay.
Kind of walk in confidence, knowing that somebody's got our back and that we're loved.
Yeah.
Endeavour so to be like him.
Sorry?
Endeavour to be like
him. Yeah, this is the Philippians passage, isn't it? Yeah. Not fearful. And the feelings thing was really interesting, isn't it? Because we can assert to the facts, but how do we practically live out that? You know, how do we feel that security, you know, from knowing that God is faithful with us? So to conclude, God doesn't ask us to respond out of fear. He doesn't ask us to respond out of what will happen when we die, but calls us to respond to a faithful, loving God, showing that love. And it's a challenge for us to wrestle with Scripture, to understand Scripture, and it's not an easy thing for us to do. But there are cultural things in Scripture that if we don't understand correctly can lead us down the wrong path. God is faithful, and we're called to be a faithful people.